Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Great big giant Friday episode. Let's say tomorrow. Not tomorrow. Okay. Let's just start over again. I don't know what happened right there. Second hour, we've got a super top secret guest coming in and we're going to do the game show. And I got so excited about it, I apparently could no longer speak English there for a second. But huge second hour. First hour, we're going to talk about overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus with the man who helps us overcome obstacles all the time, Carlo Broussard. Hello, Carlo.
Hey, Si.
I remembered to say hi to you this time.
Thank you, brother.
That's another thing I do. When Carlo's on, I just start talking to him, and I always forget to just say hi or anything. But Carlo's most recent book, he's got a new one coming out that probably feels more recent to you, Carlo, but all the rest of us haven't read it yet. But Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. You can get that at shop.catholic.com or wherever good Catholic books are sold. But I'm going to go so far as to say the one thing needed in every human life is Jesus.
Amen to that.
Okay, I got an amen from you. All right, good.
Amen, brother.
Whether we know it or not, whether we're experiencing it this moment or not,
right.
The thing that we need is Jesus. And so obstacles to belief in Jesus are a very serious matter.
That's right. It's not a matter of merely winning an argument,
right,
or winning a debate. It's a matter of trying to lead someone to encounter the risen Jesus.
Right.
But as you mentioned, Si, many times there are obstacles that impede one from encountering Jesus and encountering the beauty of the gifts that our blessed Lord comes to offer, the gift of truth, the gift of life, the gift of the supernatural life of God to dwell within the soul that gives us union with Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit, that life which is necessary to exist in the heavenly kingdom, in the afterlife. And so Jesus is absolutely important for us because, as He says, He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. It is only through Him that we have access to the throne of our Father to enter into the heavenly kingdom. He is the truth. He is the life. So He must dwell within us in order to have union with the Father. And because He is God made flesh and He's equal with the Father, He is the very reason why we exist in the first place, why we are here, why we are something rather than nothing.
Yeah, right.
He's sustaining us in existence, but ultimately He is the very end goal, the life purpose, our life's purpose. So only in Him can we find that complete and perfect happiness. We will taste that happiness here in this life by living our lives in accord with His plan, by being united with Him in friendship through grace and living the sacraments. And that's all ordered to the ultimate end when we can be perfected in our union with Him as we come to see the divine essence of who God is, that we will find our complete happiness. So it's important to work to remove obstacles to Jesus for the sake of helping others experience the joy and the happiness that Christ wills for them to experience, which can only be found ultimately in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So among the obstacles, I would say is, I guess maybe you would say there are intellectual and emotional obstacles, but there's this kind of spirit of the age, which is a smart alecky spirit about Jesus that you often see, like comedians making Christian belief or belief in Jesus into kind of a joke or a, I suppose part of the obstacle, I guess what I'm trying to say is just this atmosphere that you have to have the kind of self-possession and to break through what is a very dismissive atmosphere about Jesus.
Yeah, I think a lot of times within contemporary culture, the portrait that we're given of Jesus and even of Christianity is this sort of naive Christianity, this sort of belief in Jesus without evidence. You know, this is what leads many new atheists, such as popular atheist Richard Dawkins, to think that the principal vice of any religion is belief without evidence. And that's often directed to Christianity in particular. So this common cultural narrative that in order to be a Christian, you have to leave reason at the doorstep of faith and believe in Jesus without any sort of evidence. Whereas, as I point out in my book, in my section, Prepare the Way for Jesus, I show that rather than our act of faith in Christ being without evidence, it's actually a response to the evidence. I mean, because history, looking at the historical documents of the Gospels, and once we establish that they are historically reliable, that gives us a window into through which we can see this man performed miracles. I mean, he raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He, you know, loosened the tongue of the mute in order to speak. He drove out demons, and ultimately he rose from the dead. And so that's pretty darn cool. I mean, would you think about it? I mean, because my act of faith in Christ is founded on good reason. I have good reason,
yes,
in light of the historiographical research that I've done, to respond to the invitation of Christ to follow him, because I have what the Catechism calls these motives of credibility. He performed these miracles and vindicated the various claims that he made to be equal to the Father. And so my Christianity is reasonable. So I don't have to check my reason at the doorstep of faith. I don't have to get rid of it. I can take it with me, because it's upon that ground of reason that I can make my act of faith. So it's a matter of faith and reason that sort of harmonize.
I think you're absolutely right, too, about that idea that the idea is, well, that religious belief is just unreasonable and therefore it can be dismissed. And then that in itself, in a kind of twist that I often hear you make, is an unreasonable belief about religion.
And a lot of times, too, it's this idea, well, because he performed all of those miracles, he sounds like just a legend, and so I have no reason to believe him. I mean, of course, miracles can't happen, right? But that skepticism is often grounded in the assumption that miracles aren't possible, but they're operating on the principle that God doesn't exist, right? So if you have this worldview that God doesn't exist and all that exists is matter and the physical, you know, hard physical laws of nature, there's no principle or no cause outside of what we can empirically verify, well, then you're going to make the conclusion, well, miracles aren't possible. But if God exists, well, then miracles are possible, right?
Yeah, right?
And so we would have good reason to think that if God exists, he may very well empower someone to perform such miracles as we find in the Gospels with Jesus performing. And that he's performing miracles that require infinite power, such as giving being where there is no being, such as life to a corpse, sight to a blind man, as the blind man healed by Christ in John 9 says, listen, guys, I don't know where this dude's from. And this is like Carlo talk,
yeah,
right?
That kind of paraphrase. It's a paraphrase.
I don't know where he's from, but if, you know, all I know is once I was blind, but now I see. And basically what he's saying is that this man must be of God. So that gives me good reason to think that Jesus is not lying, right? He's not an imposter trying to usurp the very authority of God, but that he has legitimate authority of God, but not just authority from God to do things, but the authority of God by his very nature, because that's what he claimed to have. He claimed to have that very authority of God by his own personhood, being equal to the Father by nature. And he vindicated those claims through his miracles and ultimately through the greatest miracle of the resurrection.
888-318-7884 is our number. Maybe you are you have some obstacles to belief in Jesus in your own life. Maybe you say, I just can't believe in Jesus because of and you fill in the blank. We would love to discuss that with you. I don't want to mislead you in any way. We want you to believe in Jesus. We want to share Jesus and have you come to friendship with him. But maybe you're willing to discuss that with us. 888-318-7884. Maybe it's not you. Maybe it's someone else in your family or a friend who experiences an obstacle and you'd like to know, well, is there some kind of reasoned or helpful answer that I can give to this person's objection? You're welcome to call as well, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Right now, we are continuing with the 20 Answers Challenge here at Catholic Answers. Hundreds of people have already signed up. It's easy to do. You just go to shop.catholic.com and you get all 32 books in the 20 Answers series, whether it's 20 Answers on Miracles or 20 Answers on Scripture and Tradition or all these 32 topics there now. You can get them all at 60% off. That is, you're going to pay just 40% of the cover price when you get the whole group, and they're going to give you flat rate shipping on the whole thing. No, free shipping on the whole thing, I should say. And then we challenge you to read all 32 of them by the end of the Easter season. You just go to shop.catholic.com and get your 32 20 Answers books for 60% off right now.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Catholic Answers Live, great big giant Friday edition. Second hour, we're going to play the game show. Top secret celebrity guest coming in this hour. We talk about overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus. If you have such obstacles in your life, or if there's someone in your life who you would like to help overcome some obstacle to belief in Jesus, give us a call, 888-318-7884. If you're not Catholic, use this number, 888-318-7884. If you are Catholic, go ahead and use this number, 888-318-7884. Just see how I did that, Carlo?
You're very sly, Si.
I am. Oh, Carlo, I've never heard that before. No one's ever. No, I'm just
that
teasing
you. That was pretty good.
888-31-TRUTH is that number, and we'd love to talk with you. Overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus. Now, we had a caller who was on the line, and I think didn't want to go on the air, but he was from Alberta, Canada, and he said, Carlo, his point was, Jesus is just one of many
right.
religious figures. So, and I can see how that would be an obstacle, because you would say,
you got a bunch of
well, I got a whole
bunch
I got
of claimants.
I got
right?
a buffet here.
That's right.
How am I supposed to know which one is the
which one do I pick
yeah.
or choose? Yeah, and so I think. Si, this is where it's crucial, where we have to look at what did this individual claim. Did he claim to be merely a prophet, as others did? Did he claim to come and just give us a philosophy of life, as other founders of world religions did, which would put him sort of on the same playing field as others, right? Of course, even if he was just claiming to be merely a prophet, we would have to provide reasonable criteria to test his claim to be a prophet from God, right? But where Jesus stands out in a very unique way, in contrast to all other claimants to have some sort of revelation from God to offer the world, Jesus claimed not merely to be a prophet with revelation to give to the world, but to be God himself. To be equal to God in power,
yeah.
not to be empowered by God
uh-huh.
to perform certain wondrous deeds and give wise teachings, but to be the very power of God himself, to be equal in nature with whom he called the Father.
Are you saying that's a rarity?
That is a rarity.
Okay, fair enough.
You don't have other claimants of world religions claiming to be equal to God like Jesus does. So that's a unique claim. To Christ. But of course, we can't just believe any Joe Blow who comes on the scene of history and says, I'm God, for somebody tomorrow to could come and come to Catholic Answers, knock on our door and say, hey, I'm God, worship me, right? So we do have to apply criteria, reasonable criteria, in order to test the claim. And this is, where C.S. Lewis's trilemma argument comes into play. Once we've established the historicity of the Gospels, that they are written within close temporal proximity to the events that they're recording, which precludes any sort of legendary developments. So the idea of the portrait of Jesus in the Gospels being a legend can be dismissed because of the close temporal proximity that these authors have with the events that they're recording, writing, you know, right within or right at 30 years from the events that they record for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and right around 60 years or so for John, writing towards the end of the first century, both of which are still within living memory of what Jesus said and did. So once we dismiss that legendary hypothesis, we have good grounds to look at these historical documents, then we say, well, what did Jesus claim about himself? And when you look at the evidence, you discover that he understood himself to be God made flesh, to be equal to the Father. So if we look at John's Gospel in John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. John 10:30-33, he claims to be one with the Father in such a way that merits the charge of blasphemy. And they pick up stones to try to stone him like they did in John 8:58. Nowhere does Jesus correct their understanding. Oh, this is blasphemy and trying to kill him. He doesn't say, oh, stop, you misunderstood me. Don't kill me, right?
Right, right.
He lets them in their belief. And John tells us in John 10 that the audience were seeking to stone him because he, a man, made himself equal to God. But not only do we have evidence in John's gospel, and we could go on and on and on with, you know, more biblical examples. But we have evidence, like, for example, in Mark. When Mark records how Jesus heals the paralytic in Mark 2, Jesus tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, which merits the charge of blasphemy by the scribes and the Pharisees present there. And in fact, they don't even utter the words verbally, right? They're thinking it in their thoughts, and Jesus reads their thoughts, which is something in the Old Testament only God can do, right? I think it's in 2 Kings. I can't remember the citation, unfortunately, where it says God alone knows the hearts of men, right?
Yeah.
And so here's Jesus reading the hearts or the minds of those present, and rather than correcting their thought, this is blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone, right? Rather than correcting them, he actually affirms their thoughts that Jesus just claimed to be equal to God.
Yep.
Because he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he tells the paralytic, rise and go home. So he performs a miracle in order to vindicate his claim of equality with Almighty God. He didn't say your sins are forgiven in the name of God, like a Catholic priest might do, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I absolve you, right? He just simply commands, your sins are forgiven. And then vindicates that claim by performing a miracle. So there we have some evidence, just a few examples there, both in his word and in his deed, that he understood himself to be equal to Almighty God.
Yep.
And that's very unique. And then, of course, we have there in Mark the miracle that vindicates the claim. So that gives us good reason, right? Why would God be giving this man power to perform that kind of miracle if this man was usurping God's authority in such an egregious way to claim to be equal to him, right? So that gives us indication that Jesus is sincere and that he's legit, right?
Yeah.
And then, of course, you have the resurrection of Christ, which I'm sure hopefully we can get into maybe perhaps a little bit, and I get into more detail in my book, Prepare the Way.
Let us go to the phones. Let's go to Thomas in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Thomas, your question for Carlo.
The reasonable arguments. And I wonder, how do you relate that to saying that faith is a response to God revealing himself?
Oh, okay. So, Carlo, you said that it's reasonable, that the faith is reasonable.
Okay.
And so, Thomas, you're saying if we say that faith is a response to reasonable arguments, how does that fit with the fact that it's actually God's revelation to us? Is that right?
That faith is a response to God's revelation of himself. In other words, faith is a response to God.
Okay.
Yes. So, Thomas, you're correct. Faith is a response to God who reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So we have to first, when we ask whether or not our belief in Jesus is reasonable, we first take a step back and we ask, well, okay, did God reveal himself in Jesus? Do we have good reason to think that God indeed and in fact revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. When we look at the evidence, we can answer that question in the affirmative and say, yes, we have good reason to conclude that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have good reason to accept Christ's invitation to follow him, to believe in him, to be united with him, to give my life for him. That act of faith and belief in Christ is indeed a response to God himself, who's the Father, right, who's revealing himself in the person of the Son. So indeed, Thomas, you're right in saying that faith is a response to God. I'm just articulating it and unpacking it more and saying our response to God is, in essence, a response to his revelation of himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ.
Thomas, what do you make of that?
Well, that's better. I think it's more clear now. I'm thinking of children, for example, who are not educated,
right,
who still recognize God's presence in the Holy Mass or in the church, for example,
okay,
and they haven't been educated, but they still recognize God's presence. So they're responding to God, not to any arguments.
Yeah, okay, I see what you're saying. Yes, it is true that we can have an act of faith, and that act of faith can be in a response to God working within our own lives in a private manner. And that's a rational response when I experience something in my own life that I perceive to be God and the Holy Spirit working within me, and I respond to that. That's a rational response. And even for children, it's rational and reasonable for them to respond and make an act of faith in the belief of Jesus based on the credible testimony of their parents, right? I mean, that's a rational response. We trust those who know better than we do, and when they give us a testimony of something, the children perceive, you know, in a sort of a tacit way that I can trust what mom and dad tell me. And when mom and dad tell them about Jesus and how he's our way to heaven and we need to believe in him and live our life for him, well, then their act of faith in Christ is still a response to evidence. It's a different kind of evidence. It might not be as in-depth of evidence as those who do the historiographical research. But nevertheless, Thomas, it is a response to evidence because it's a response based on the credible testimony of their parents, which ultimately, when you follow it out, is based upon the credible testimony of the apostles, right, who tell us about Jesus in the Gospels.
Okay, that's better now. I feel better now. Okay, thank you very much.
I appreciate the clarification. Because
that's right, because we don't necessarily need argumentation in order for me to personally have faith, right?
Right.
So depending on the degree of evidence, it's always going to be a response to some sort of evidence, but that evidence is going to vary on a spectrum of degrees,
right?
So you don't have to, you know, be the philosopher, the theologian, or the apologist in order to have faith. You can have faith and belief without the penetrating understanding, right?
Right.
But ultimately, we know, objectively speaking, independent of this person or that person, that the evidence is there.
Yep.
So that the response to the testimony of my parents, perhaps, who are credible, or the testimony of the pastor or the priest, their testimony is based upon credible evidence, and we know that objectively. And it's important that we do apologetics and know that evidence is there for those out there who
have an obstacle.
Who have an obstacle. That's right. Who are not going to embrace the Christian faith because your mom and dad said so,
right,
or his mom and dad said so.
Right.
There's going to be a point in his life, his or her life, where he or she's going to come to a point and say, well, okay, well, why should I trust the testimony of my parents here? So let me investigate.
Yeah.
And that's good. That's a good thing. And we have
they want to have answers for them.
They want answers. And we do indeed, within our tradition, have the answers to those questions.
Thanks, Thomas. Appreciate that. Our overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus is our topic today. We go now to Tim in Michigan, listening on 91.5 FM. Tim, your question for Carlo.
Hey, thank you both for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. It's helped me a lot. I've never been able to shake that legend aspect of the trilemma. I suppose you would call that a tetralemma. That I've just had this you know, like, how do I know that it wasn't a group of people in the first century who had a imagined idea about the prophet from the Old Testament that wrote a series of books and rumor spread? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay.
I'm wondering if you could drill into that you referred to a little bit earlier.
Okay. Tim, we're going to take a quick break. Can you hang on through the break?
Sure.
Okay. Yep. All right. Hang on. We'll be right back with more. Carlo Broussard, Overcoming Obstacles to Belief in Jesus. If you have an obstacle of your own or someone you know does, 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Listen for the best of Called to Communion on Sunday at 2 p.m. Eastern and live on Monday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Called to Communion on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. Next hour, super top secret celebrity guest for the game show. And when we went to the break, we were talking with Tim. Our topic this hour is overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus. If you have an obstacle to belief in Jesus, you're welcome to call. Or if there's someone else that you would like some help addressing an obstacle that they face to believing in Jesus, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Tim wanted to know about this idea that the Gospels are not just legends. That kind of sticks in his craw. He can't quite get loose of that one.
Sure.
So how do we address that?
Yeah, well, Tim, I won't be able to go into much detail here, but I'll just try to sketch it for you as brief as I can. And I would encourage you to get a copy of my book, Prepare the Way, because in the chapter with dealing with overcoming this obstacle about whether or not I can trust the Gospels, I lay out three strategies for you in trying to overcome or help another person overcome this obstacle. And I think an acronym can be helpful here. I got it from a good friend of mine, Scott Sullivan, from Classical Theist Productions, which he got, I think, from Craig Blomberg, a Protestant Christian apologist. And the acronym is AID, A-I-D. So the gospel writers were able to write reliable history, they intended to write reliable history, and they did write reliable history. The first, they were able, is crucial for excluding the legendary hypothesis because these gospel writers wrote within close temporal proximity to the events that they record. two of the four gospel writers, as you know, Tim, were eyewitnesses, right? So we have eyewitness accounts of these events, which is good for historiographical research of ancient events. The other two, so that would be Matthew and John as eyewitnesses. Mark and Luke were companions of eyewitnesses. We know for sure from the tradition Mark was a companion of Peter. Luke was a companion not only of Paul, who saw the risen Jesus, but also Luke tells us in his prologues that he consulted eyewitness accounts of the events that he's recording. So you have that element of temporal proximity. Secondly, Tim, we have good reason to think that these gospel writers, especially the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written within or right at 30 years removed from the events that they record. And the clue, real quick, is found at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31. Luke is recording for us Paul's house arrest, but the narrative comes to an abrupt end. He never tells us what was Caesar's response that Paul, you know, due to the request that Paul made. He doesn't record for us Paul's martyrdom. You think he would, since he records Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 7. He records James the Greater's martyrdom in Acts 12. Why doesn't he record the great Paul's martyrdom? Well, as many scholars reasonably conclude, it's because Luke was penning the book of Acts while Paul was in house arrest, starting around AD 60, ending after the two-year time period around AD 62. So that puts the completion of the book of Acts around AD 62, Tim. Now, we know Acts was a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, so that puts the Gospel of Luke right around AD 61 or AD 60. We know, scholars tell us, that Matthew and Mark were written before the Gospel of Luke. So we have Matthew and Mark being written right at AD 60, even possibly before AD 60. So that puts Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts within a 30-year time frame of the events that they're recording. And that, according to historiographical research in ancient records and events, that's gold to have that short of a time span. And here's the reason why it precludes legendary development, Tim. Many scholars point out that for legends to develop, it normally takes about roughly two generations, which for the first century would have been two 40-year periods, so about 80 years worth, right? Well, it's interesting, 80 years after the events of Jesus's life is when, you know, mid-second century is when you start to find the Gnostic Gospels, where you do have clearly legendary developments taking place. So because of the close temporal proximity, Tim, we have good reason to exclude the legendary hypothesis and to conclude that these gospel writers were able to write reliable history. The fact that they lived in a very mnemonic period where memory skills were highly valued. They didn't receive a flyby lecture in a lecture hall. They lived with Jesus for 3 years. They would have had multiple opportunity to hear Jesus' teachings and multiple opportunities to rehearse those teachings. Scholars even point out there's evidence that notes would have been taken, shorthand notes, and Matthew, being a tax collector, would have been the good candidate to take those notes. And so all of these reasons, as I point out in my book, Tim, lead us to a reasonable conclusion that they were able to write reliable history. And also, too, just real quick, we know they intended to write reliable history. Both John and Luke tell us so. In fact, in Luke's prologue, many scholars point out, Tim, that Luke, in his prologue, verses 1 through 4, uses a classical form of Greek in contrast to the Koine Greek, which is the common Greek in the first century, which is the rest of the New Testament. And that gives us good indication that Luke is legit. He knows what he's talking about. He's a credible source for what he's telling us. So they intended to write reliable history, and we know they did in light of archaeological evidence, in light of extra non-Christian biblical sources, for example, Flavius Josephus, 1st century Jewish historian, Cornelius Tacitus, 1st and 2nd century Roman historian, both of whom record details in their writings that confirm some details in the gospel narratives, that Jesus existed. He died in extreme penalty, crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Josephus talks about James, the brother of the Lord, Caiaphas, the high priest, Herod the Great, John the Baptist and his beheading, and a variety of other details. So because they were able to write reliable history, they intended to write reliable history, and they in fact did, Well, then, Tim, we have good reason to trust him and exclude the legendary hypothesis.
What do you think of that, Tim?
It was a really nice summary. Thank you very much. I had never heard the, that it takes a couple generations for a legend to circulate. I thought that was an interesting piece of information. And I suppose it just has been difficult because I have not been able to articulate it that way, to fall back on and on like self-assurance and say, I understand the sequence of circumstances that knit together the nice, you know, piece of deduction that I can conclude.
Right.
These are very reliable documents. I appreciate you for taking me through that. I'm sorry, could you say the name of the book again? Because I think that would be helpful, too, at least for a study, so it's easier to call to mind.
Right, yeah. So the name of my book is Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And in that particular chapter, I lay out these three strategies, which is literally not even, I mean, it's just touching, not even scratching, just touching the tip of the iceberg of the evidence that is available out there. So I would highly recommend authors such as Dr. William Lane Craig, Craig Blomberg, Craig Evans, I think Craig Keener, and all of these guys, Protestant Christian apologists, whom I have great respect for and what they're doing concerning the historicity of the Gospels and providing us good reasons to trust these Gospels.
Tim, we will leave it there. Thank you very, very much for that call. Overcoming Obstacles to Belief in Jesus is our show topic this hour. It's probably about the most important topic we do because the most important thing you or anyone else can do is to come to belief in Jesus, come to faith in him, and by the grace of God, come to friendship with him. So if you're facing an obstacle to belief in Jesus or someone you know is, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. We go now to Cara in Hastings, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Cara, your question for Carlo.
Hello. Hi. I have been speaking with a Calvinist acquaintance of mine, and he asserts that our Catholic belief in the Eucharist is the equivalent of a golden calf, and our worship of the Eucharist as Christ is idolatry. How would you respond to that assertion?
Okay. Well, Cara, notice that it's merely an assertion. So an assertion only requires an assertion. It's not the worship akin to the worship of the golden calf, right? Now, granted, that's not going to get very far, but the point being, Kara, is that what we have to do is we have to ask, why does he think that it's worship akin to the worship of the golden calf or idolatry? And as you engage in a conversation with your friend, you'll discover, well, he doesn't think that Jesus is really present in the Eucharist. And so if the church is telling us to worship that which I see to be bread as if it were God, but is not God, well, then it would be idolatry. And notice, Cara, that that's a valid, logical conclusion. Now, granted, his premise, it's a false conclusion. The conclusion is false. It's not true. We're not guilty of idolatry. But it's because his premises are flawed. Your friend is, he or she, I don't know, right? But your friend is operating on the assumption that Jesus is not present substantially in the Eucharist. So that's where the dialogue has to go. That's where the conversation has to be. Answering the question, is Jesus present in the Eucharist? Did Jesus change bread and wine into himself at the Last Supper? If we look at the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, did Jesus speak of eating his flesh and drinking his blood merely in a metaphorical way? Or did he mean it literally? And those are the questions that we have to be answering because, Cara, if Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, in that first Mass at the Last Supper, and by way of extension, all Catholic Masses that are celebrated by valid priests who have ordination from bishops who are successors to the apostles, if Jesus is present, well, then it's not idolatry for us to worship the Eucharist. Because we wouldn't be worshiping bread, we would be worshiping Jesus. So the ultimate question, Cara, in this conversation is Jesus present? So in order to answer that question, you have to roll up your sleeves, you have to do a little homework, and do some Bible study, do a little theology to try to equip yourself with the arguments and the explanations that are, that we have in our Catholic tradition in order to substantiate our belief that Jesus really, and what does that mean? In order to defend, right, our belief that Jesus is really present in the Eucharist. So I would highly recommend that you go to Catholic.com, just type in the search engine Eucharist. You will have a plethora of articles and videos and audio that will come up. I would also recommend that you get a hold of Tim Staples' CD set. Tim Staples, our director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers, it's entitled Living Bread. That's the main title. I can't remember what the subtitle is, but it's a CD set called Living Bread. I would highly recommend you get a hold to that CD set in order to equip yourself with the Catholic explanations for why we believe Jesus is in the Eucharist and therefore our worship of the Eucharist not be idolatry.
Cara, real quick, how was that okay for you? Was that helpful?
Yeah, that was good. I think one of the things I got stuck on, I know the John 6 discourse and stuff, more of the early fathers. What do you have any resources for me related to how the early fathers practiced this?
Yes.
Like in the first century.
Yes, we do, Cara. So, like, for example, you have Ignatius of Antioch in about AD 107 to 110 writing about the Eucharist in clear terms, speaking of it as the flesh of Christ. And he's condemning in his letter what he calls heterodox opinions, right? Opinions that are contrary to God's revelation. And which sort of opinions are these? Well, as you read in his letter to the Smyrnians, he articulates that these heterodox opinions are those who do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of Christ. So you have explicit teaching about the Eucharist being the flesh of Christ all the way back in the early second century. Ignatius of Antioch, who would have known John the Apostle, right? And then, of course, you have Justin the Martyr in AD 50, who describes the Mass for us. St. Irenaeus in AD 180. So the resources that you want to check out, Cara, first of all, you can go to our website, once again, at Catholic.com, type in the Eucharist. There ought to be some online articles there on our website that give you a list of quotations from the early church fathers on the Eucharist and how they understood the Eucharist. But if you want it in a book form, the source that I would recommend for you, the resource that I would recommend for you is The Fathers Know Best, by our colleague and friend here, Jimmy Akin.
Cara, we will leave it there. Thank you so much. Some people are probably wondering why the last two callers, we didn't just send them the book, but we're having a little issue now. We can't send out. I can't do it. I can't give away free books right now.
Oh,
you didn't know that.
Yeah. Well, I didn't make that announcement.
No. Normally, we would, one of our books, we'll send it, especially somebody like Cara or the previous caller. We just have a logistical problem and we can't do it right now.
But we shall work on it.
We'll work on it. We'll be able to send out free books soon. Amen. I kind of get in trouble with assistant producer Marie. She does not like anyone getting anything free from us. She's like, I want them to pay. And I'm, why are you looking at me like that, assistant producer Marie? Oh, there's a phone call. Hey, you know the thing when you were talking with Cara right there?
Yeah.
She just threw something at me.
It looked like a starburst, actually.
Oh, she knows that I love candy, so she threw me candy. But she hit me with it, and I'm going to cry now. Our next conference coming up in September.
Oh, wow. Yes. Good idea.
That is going to be on the early church.
Was the Catholic Church. Yeah. And we're going to be going through, combing through the writings of the early church fathers and looking at what they have to say about the papacy and about scripture and tradition and what they have to say about the sacraments, including the most blessed sacrament, the Holy Eucharist.
Yeah. So I suppose this, some people will find it a little bit controversial saying that, but it's really not. Once you look at the evidence, it's another thing. It's not that controversial. The early church was the Catholic Church.
We're going to provide evidence for why the Catholic Church was the original Christian franchise.
there we go. It's always the last weekend of September. It's always at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla here in beautiful sunny San Diego. That's the Catholic Answers Conference. Carlo will be speaking there. All the other apologists here will too. Tim, Jimmy, and Trent. We're also inviting in Monsignor Eugene Morris, a magnificent speaker, Father David McConey. I have not heard Father, so that'll be interesting. Rod Bennett's coming. And then a man who is going to give the keynote, who I have heard another bishop say is the finest speaker among the American Catholic bishops, Bishop Frank Caggiano of Bridgeport, Connecticut. So we'll also do the show, this show, live twice. You just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and sign up. They've got early bird special pricing right now. They got a special room rate right now. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
You know what Catholic radio is? It's training for the troops. It's a interaural of the ear boot camp. The folks who listen, who grow in their faith, grow in charity, grow in all the virtues, they then go out and exert an influence far beyond just themselves. Catholic radio has an exponential effect for bringing people deeper into the faith.
Dr. Ray Guarindi thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And you really can't do better than Carlo Broussard. You should go on a cruise with him sometime. It's a lot of fun to hang out with Carlo for a week on a ship. You know what we didn't do on the cruise, Carlo?
What didn't
we didn't
do?
Play hide and go seek. We should have done that. It was a huge ship.
Sure,
I don't think you could have found me.
That would have been fun.
But you,
I know my kids would have wanted to do that.
This is what I love about you on a cruise, too. You're like, oh my gosh. They have so much protein for me to eat, and the gym is so good here. I'm like, dude, do you even get what you're supposed to be doing on a cruise, eating protein and going to the gym?
It was nice having that food there 24/7 at the right times of the day, and yeah, having the gym, and it was a nice experience. I really enjoyed it. Yeah.
Overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus is our topic this hour. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. Next hour, we'll do the game show. Yes?
I must say, I really enjoyed studying Thomistic Christology on the deck with the sea right there looking out over it. That was quite nice.
And you know that you were one of only two people doing that on the whole ship. Do you know who the other
you
one
know,
was?
You know, Tim Staples, because he was right there with me. We were going toe-to-toe.
Oh, the other thing, we're on an airplane flying there. And I got a theology lesson that went on for about 3 hours.
It was
just
actually
listening.
Four.
Was it four?
It was
just
four,
listening
brother.
To the two of you back and forth about Jesus'
beatific vision. Yeah, I must say that was some of the most delightful moments of the trip. The plane.
Everybody, but for you two, it was. Let's go to Dan in Dayton, Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Dan, your question for Carlo.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Yeah, lately I've heard the argument that regarding the burial of Christ, that it's probably most likely that the Romans just left his body on the cross and they would have denied him a decent burial. I think it was proposed by a few atheists. But my question is that reliable at all, or what do you think? I kind of just want to see where the evidence goes, if he was given the burial by Joseph or not.
Yeah, so I have an article, Dan, at Catholic.com. It's entitled Bearing the Denial of Jesus' Burial. And so what I do is I lay out, you know, sort of the common lines of argument or argumentation that are often posed to support the burial of Jesus. And then I offer a response to this common objection that you're raising, that the Romans wouldn't have respected Jewish sensibilities, etc. However, I'll just share this with you, then you can go ahead and check out the article. New Testament scholar Craig Evans, in his essay, in chapter 8 of the book entitled Passionate Conviction, Contemporary Discourses on Christian Apologetics, he writes that the evidence suggests that the Romans, during peacetime, did in fact respect Jewish sensitivities. And he lays out a couple of examples of that, which you can find in my article for free online at Catholic.com. And the bottom line being that, generally speaking, sure, we can concede that the Romans would not have respected Jewish sensibilities, but there is evidence that they did, which would have been a time of the first century as well. So we do have good reason to think that the Romans would have granted the Jews' requests to take down the body of Jesus. So once again, that article is entitled Bearing the Denial of Jesus' Burial. So I would recommend that you check that out, and it gives a lot more detail and explanation that I simply just can't go into here on the air.
Okay, Dan?
Yeah, sounds good. I'll definitely check it out. I appreciate it.
All right, Dan.
Thank you very, very much. Overcoming obstacles to belief in Jesus, our topic today. We go now to Tony in Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM satellite radio. That would be channel 130 EWTN. Tony, your question for Carlo.
Hey, can y'all hear me?
We can.
We can.
Okay, appreciate you taking my call. Well, one of the biggest obstacles that I personally have with accepting Christ as my Savior,
okay,
has to do with a part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who, as I understood, is responsible for the divine inspiration that led to the Scriptures, which we're saying are the Word of God. And my question is really just, what can you tell me about the Holy Spirit coming down to those authors of the books in both the Old and New Testament and creating the Bible as the, and we're saying it's the Word of God? I kind of struggle there, because
okay,
it was a human being,
yeah,
that wrote it. You know what I'm saying?
I understand completely what you're saying, Tony. So let me take a shot at it, and then I'll let you respond and see what you think. So I would agree with you that a human being left to himself is going to mess up. He's fallible. He's going to have some error, and it's possible he's not going to reliably relay to us God's revelation. He might mess it up concerning God's revelation and God's truth. So the question is there any voice on this earth that we have reason to conclude has the very authority of God to speak on behalf of God, to declare for us which historical documents have God as the author and which historical documents do not? So the only way that we can determine that, so, I mean, let me just back up one more step. One way in order to know whether or not a particular human being is inspired by God is if somehow God just, you know, appears to you, if Jesus would appear to you in a private revelation and you have good reason to think this appearance is legit, he's right before you, and he tells you himself, these documents have my Holy Spirit as the primary author. That's one way that we could come to knowledge, infallible knowledge, about which historical documents are inspired by God. But that doesn't happen for people. That hasn't happened in the history of the Catholic Church concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures. And it doesn't seem reasonable that it would happen that way, because God wants the evidence for the inspiration of His Scriptures to be accessible to other people and not just one person to whom He appears and says it is so. Okay, so are there any men appointed? Oh, I'm out of time. Are there any men appointed by God to tell us what is inspired?
You got 30 seconds.
We look at the apostles. The apostles did not tell us which documents are inspired. So we ask the question, are there any men who succeeded them with God's authority to speak on His behalf? And the answer to that question, Tony, is yes. It's the popes and the bishops who have succeeded Peter and the apostles, who have declared for us on behalf of God these certain scriptures that we have in our Bible are inspired by God. Other historical documents are not. So that's the sketch. Sorry, Tony.
The clock is the clock, Tony. We just got to follow that. But thank you so much for the call. Thanks for everybody who called today. Carlo, I hope you have a great weekend. We've got a super celebrity guest coming up next for the
Cafe. I wonder who it is.
We'll find out momentarily when we play the Catholic Answers Unnamed Quiz Show. It's not unnamed anymore. It's called the Catholic Answers Quiz Show. See you then, right after this.